Trust you were blessed by the words of that song. There's an interesting story behind the words. It says at the beginning here of the song, it says the words of this anthem were written in honour of missionaries John and Betty Stamm, who were martyred for their faith in China in 1934. Their three-month-old daughter Helen was hidden in a sleeping bag during the 12-mile march to their deaths. Miraculously, Helen was discovered days later still alive. Upon receiving news of their deaths, Frank Horton penned this hymn, which was inspired by 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. John and Betty Stamm were compelled to live and die by the truth that was later printed on John's tombstone, that Christ may be glorified whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:20-21. There's some touching stories behind some of these songs that are sung here in church, often coming out of deep trial, suffering, and how God uses that. Well, I trust you have your Bibles here this morning, and if you do, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. For those who are just joining us this morning, we have been working our way through what is known commonly as the Olivet Discourse. It is called the Olivet Discourse because it was a discourse or a teaching session that was given by Christ upon the Mount of Olives. You can go to the Mount of Olives today. It's still there. It's a real place. And we as a church have been working through the Gospel of Mark. It's one of the series we have going, as well as more recently the book of Ephesians. And Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, we will return to our studies in Ephesians. But I wanted to pause and to give some concentrated attention to the study of the Olivet Discourse, and to make sure that we understand it correctly. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the longest recorded answer of Christ to a question in the Gospels. Okay, you have different questions being asked of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. This answer of Christ to this question is the longest recorded answer in the Gospels. That should tell us something of its importance. But rather than focusing on it today, sadly, many neglect it. And I do understand in one sense why some people shy away from the subject of prophecy, because it is often abused, isn't it? You have the date setters out there trying to tell us which day Christ will return. Many have tried that, even of recent days, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others trying to date set the time of the Lord's return. This passage makes it very clear you cannot do that, because only God knows the day and the hour. And so because of the abuses sometimes of the subject of prophecy, people shy away from it. They hear the word apocalypse, they hear the word antichrist, they hear the word rapture, and they freak out and think, here's another apocalyptic maniac who's come my way. But, you know, if we just stick to the words of Scripture, we'll be safe, won't we? And that's what we want to do, and we don't want to overlook anything that God has said. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus. If you have a red-letter Bible, you should see the words in red. Okay, there's a sense where the whole Bible is a red-letter Bible, isn't it? It's all the words of Christ, but it is an interesting feature. And so we want to take note of what Christ has for us this morning in the Olivet Discourse. Well, let's start by reading our passage for this morning. We're going to be finishing off this chapter this morning and tonight. So I encourage you to come back tonight to get the rest of it. You say, how do we make sure we don't miss any part of a series? Very simple, just come morning and night and you won't miss any part of the series, okay? All right, so we're going to read this morning for our reading, verse 19 through to 27, which will form the basis of our message. And we're going to briefly review the verses we've covered so far so we don't lose anybody along the way as well in a moment. But reading from verse 19, the Bible says, "For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed," a key phrase in this chapter, "behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds,
from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, this morning for the wonderful joy and privilege of being in your house this morning. We thank you for the great truths that our minds have been drawn to through the hymns and through the singing. We pray now that you would be with us to help us to understand these marvellous truths contained in the Olivet Discourse. We pray, Lord, that they would speak to us with the same vibrancy and power as when you gave them those many years ago to the disciples. Lord, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand these words which he has inspired. Lord, that we would not put upon these words our own interpretation of things, but we would understand them in their simplicity and in the truth that they reveal to us. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing this morning upon this message. We pray for the preacher and the hearer alike, that both would experience the inward operation and workings of the Spirit of God to ensure that we leave today not with our faith in man's wisdom, but in the wisdom of God, we pray. So we look to you now by faith for your help and for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of introductory remarks again. I want to just quickly recap where we have been so far. I don't want to be tedious, but I don't want to lose you along the way here. Some have called the Olivet Discourse the little apocalypse. I like that. I think it's a good way of putting it. It's kind of like the book of Revelation in summary form. It's Christ's own teaching about the end times and those events that will lead up to his second coming. But we need to remember something very, very important at the outset here. And it is this, that Israel is in view, not the church. If you miss that point, you will be all at sea in your interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. Much false doctrine in the realm of Bible prophecy today is on account of trying to fit the church into the Olivet Discourse. But the whole chapter is distinctly Jewish in its tone and in its focus. Let me give you some examples. We have the mention of synagogues, verse 9. We have Judea mentioned, verse 14. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Quite clearly, the message is focused upon the inhabitants of Judea. We have in Matthew's account reference to the Sabbath day, praying that their flight or their fleeing would not be on the Sabbath day. So very clearly, this Olivet Discourse has Israel in its view. Very important you understand that. If you try and put the church into this chapter, you will have the church going through the tribulation. May I just say this morning and affirm again, the church will not go through the tribulation. That teaching is not welcome here. That teaching is not promoted here. We do not believe that Jesus Christ is going to torture his bride in the fires of the tribulation. The Bible makes it quite clear. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my promise, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So please, at the outset here, understand that the Olivet Discourse has to do primarily with God's dealings with Israel in the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. That is why it is called in Jeremiah 30, and I believe it's verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the time of the church's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember that for the disciples, the church was very much still a mystery to them at this stage. They did not even understand, even after the resurrection, what was one of their first questions they asked Christ in Acts chapter 1? Lord, are you going to restore at this time the kingdom? So the disciples were consumed with thoughts about the kingdom, about the earthly reign of Christ, and it wasn't really until Paul that the teaching of the church, Ephesians 3, was fully unveiled and the understanding was imparted. So I think maybe the disciples had maybe just a very minor concept of what it was. Christ said, I'll build my church. He mentioned the church to them. But at this point in time, they were not thinking about the church as we know it. We also need to remember in this passage what's called the law of double reference. Now, does someone want to just... it's on the screen, I suppose, but let's just read it, shall we? It says, the law of double reference states that the Bible sometimes refers to a near and a far subject in the same passage. All right, now that's important to understand that. Remember, the disciples asked about the destruction of the temple along with other things. And so what you have sometimes in Bible prophecy is a near event, not too far away in the future, that in a sense is like a prototype or a foreshadowing of a larger event further in the future. So we have two events in view in the Olivet Discourse. We do have the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which took place in AD 70. But we also have, going further beyond that, the end times, tribulation period, and the return of Christ. So it's impossible to say that all of this was fulfilled in AD 70 because Christ hasn't come yet. Okay, so quite clearly, that's the law of double reference. Okay, with that in mind, let's just briefly recap where we've been so far. So we looked firstly in verse 1 through 4, the disciples' question. The setting of the discourse, all right, and the questions asked by the apostles. All right, let's just look there. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So again, can you see the Jewish context here? These are the disciples. They're coming out of the temple. Are they thinking about the church as we know it, or the temple? Thinking about the temple. Christ predicts that the temple would be destroyed. Marvelous prophecy. It was fulfilled in exact detail when the Roman soldiers came in AD 70 under General Titus and demolished the temple and literally overturned those massive stones. It was fulfilled exactly. Then we find them on the Mount of Olives. So they go out of the temple, they make their way up onto the Mount of Olives, which is higher than Jerusalem, and the Bible makes it clear that they have the temple in their line of sight, okay? And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple. So again, what's in view here? The church or the temple? The temples. They're not thinking about the church. They have the temple in mind. They have Jerusalem in mind. They're thinking as Jewish men, and Christ is addressing Israel there very clearly. Now, to understand the Olivet Discourse, we need to understand that the disciples essentially asked three questions, and Christ was responding to those three questions. And we take Matthew's version because Matthew gives us the question a little more fully. The first was, when shall these things be? So that question related to the destruction of the temple. Christ said there will not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they say, Lord, when shall these things be? So you've got to understand in the Olivet Discourse, Christ is going to answer that question to do with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And it's Luke's gospel that focuses more on that aspect. Matthew and Mark focus more on the end times events. Luke focuses more on the event at AD 70. Then we have the second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? So the disciples not only asked about the destruction of the temple, but they also asked what would be the sign of Christ's coming. The word sign is very important. Signs in the Bible are for Israel, not the church. The church listens for sounds. Israel looks for signs. So God is going to give some signs that will be pointers, as it were, to the godly remnant of Israel during the tribulation period so that they will know when Christ is coming, or the signs that point to his coming. The third part of the question was this, and of the end of the world. So they wanted to know more than just the details surrounding the destruction of the temple. They wanted to know when would Christ come, what would be the sign of his coming, and the end of the world. So to understand the Olivet Discourse, you must understand that Christ addresses these three things. The destruction of the temple in AD 70, that's in view. But then he focuses very much on the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. So that was the setting of the discourse. Very important you have that in your mind. Then in verse 5 through 7, we have some things that Christ tells us would characterize the present age. In other words, these are features of human history as we know it. He says in verse 5 and 7, look at it there, 5 to 7, and Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, read the last phrase there with me, but the end shall not be yet. So Christ says you can expect to see wars and rumours of wars, but these are not signs of the end. The end is not yet. And doesn't human history bear that out? It's the sad reality of human history that there have been, the world has been plagued by wars and rumours of wars, even to this day. Rumours of wars, actual wars taking place. This is a feature of human history because of mankind's sinful heart. So the end is not yet. But then we come to this second part, which is the beginning of sorrows, verse 8 through 13. For nation shall rise against nation, verse 18, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. So this seems to mark the beginning of the tribulation period. The word sorrows there is a word that many of the ladies here will identify with. It's the Greek word labor pains, birth pains. Okay, when you have a child, there's the birth pains that signify the child is about to arrive. And as I understand it, ladies, I'm not a man, I'm not a woman, so I can't feel your pain, but I've heard it described by my wife. Okay, I've seen her give birth to 6 children. All right, it starts off gradual, and then she goes real quiet as things progress. And I know, ooh, okay, I better watch what I say and do, or I might cop a punch. No, not really. She doesn't do that. With our last baby, when we were leaving for the hospital, she said, "Do you think we've left too early?" And as we're driving down the road, she got a heavy contraction. She said, "Do you think we'll get there on time?" I said, "Don't say that to me right now." But that's a picture that Christ uses to describe the tribulation period. It's a time of travail for the world, and particularly Israel's travail. But what do those labor pains signify? Well, they signify that the Son of God is about to come. All right. So though there's pain and there's sorrow that's going to come upon the world, it ends, as we see in the passage here, with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the beginnings of sorrows mark the start of the tribulation period. And on this chart here, as we just work our way through the chapter, I believe it's accurate to say that deals with the first half of the 7-year period. Listen to our sermon sometime on sermons on Daniel chapter 9 to get a good understanding of the 7-year tribulation period, that 1 week of 7 years. So you have 7 final years of Earth's history predicted by the Bible. Okay, and they're divided into 2 3-and-a-half-year segments. So we have Israel's travail, or the beginnings of sorrows, in the first 3.5 years. And then we have what Christ calls the Great Tribulation in the 3.5 final years. In the middle, we have the abomination of desolation. If you look there in verse 14, it says, "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." So we have a very clear time marker in verse 14, because we know from Daniel chapter 9 that the Antichrist will desecrate the rebuilt Jewish temple at the halfway point, in the midst of the week. So right at the 3.5-year mark, he will desecrate the temple, and that is a clear time marker that then shows we have 3.5 years to go. Again, listen to our series on Revelation and on the book of Daniel if you want to get more understanding of that. So when it comes to the beginning of sorrows, we see they'll be marked by a number of things we need to whiz through here. Conflicts, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That's large-scale conflict as opposed to just localized wars. We have disasters, earthquakes and famines taking place. Then we have divisions and troubles. The word troubles there has the idea of tumults, of riots, civil unrest. We have persecutions taking place there, vicious persecution, not of the church, because the church is gone because of the rapture, but of those who are converted in that 7-year period through the witness of Israel. So we see the beginning of sorrows, the birth pangs, the first half of the tribulation. Then we came to the abomination of desolation. That takes place at the half point, so halfway through that 7-year period. We've read that verse already there in verse 14. Okay, so showing you on the chart again as we make our way through the Olivet Discourse. This chart is based on Matthew 24, so the verse numbers don't coincide exactly with Mark's account here, but it's pretty well the same. So we have some things taking place in human history, wars, rumors of wars, false messiahs. Then we have the beginning of travail, beginning of sorrows that seems to coincide with the first half of the tribulation. We have the midpoint, a very clear time marker with the abomination of desolation. And then we come to the final 3.5 years and the return of Christ, which will be our subject for this morning. So you say, "I'm completely lost." We'll go back and listen to the rest of the sermons on the Olivet Discourse and catch up. We don't have time to go back through all the material there, but just to recap briefly. So we have the abomination of desolation. They're to look out for this sign, okay? When they'll see the abomination of desolation, notice it says, let him that readeth understand. Very important phrase there, shows that Christ is looking beyond the disciples to those who will be reading these instructions in those last days. So Christ clearly has a future audience in mind, not just the disciples to whom he is speaking. Then they are to flee into the mountains. Okay, we looked at that. Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. We know God will supernaturally protect that godly Jewish remnant according to Revelation 13 during that time. Okay, with that brief review in mind, we want to continue in the text now. We're up to verse number 19, okay, and this marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation, that second 3.5 year period. For in those days, this is after the abomination of desolation in verse 14, shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Now, I want you to notice that the Great Tribulation, the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period, will be characterized by two phenomena according to Christ. Now, let's just look firstly here at the chart. So this is where we're up to. We're making our way through the Olivet Discourse. We're now looking at that second period. Okay, so 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, the first 3.5 years at the halfway point, Antichrist desecrates the temple. Then we have the final 3.5 years that culminates in the return of Christ. And I want you to notice there are two things that will characterize the 3.5 year period, the final 3.5 year period according to Christ. Firstly, devastations. Devastations. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Verse 20, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Let me draw your attention, firstly, to the severity of those days. We think about the devastations there, the severity of those days. The Bible tells us that this time will be unparalleled in human history. Can you see that? It'll be a time of affliction like nothing the world has seen from the beginning of the creation or will ever see in the future. So clearly that can't be 80, 70, can it? Okay, because this is a time of affliction coming on the world that has no parallel in history from the beginning all the way into the future. So we're talking about a very severe time of judgment, God's judgment that will be poured out on this earth. The word affliction there comes from the Greek word phlipsis, which literally means a pressing together. It's the word from where we get the word tribulation. Okay, so you say, oh, the idea of the tribulation is not in the Bible. Yes, it is. The word affliction here is the Greek word essentially tribulation. It's often translated that way in the New Testament. And so the Bible gives us details of this terrible time. Again, Christ's account is brief and abbreviated, but when we come over to the book of Revelation, we get an expanded view of what is going to happen in that 3.5 year period. And it is a time where God is pouring out his undiluted wrath upon a sinful and a rebellious world. We need to bear that in mind this morning. God will only tolerate human sin and human depravity for so long. There is coming a day when God will judge this earth. That's true, isn't it? So the severity of these days. Now, we believe that Revelation gives us the details of this terrible time with the vile plagues or the bowl judgments. So I'm just going to run you through those from Revelation 16. We believe these take place in that second half of the tribulation. We don't have time to go into them in detail, but this will be a little refresher for those of you who follow the Revelation series. We have the first vial poured out, Revelation 16, 1 and 2. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials, the word means bowls, of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. So we have God's judgment pictured as a bowl and God's wrath collected, as it were, in those bowls. And then we have these seven angels who one by one successively pour out, it's a picture there of the pouring out of God's righteous wrath on a world that has rejected him on a rebellious and sinful world. Then we have the second vial, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So the sea is judged there. You will notice there is some striking similarities between the vial judgments and the plagues on Egypt. Remember the plagues in Egypt? That was just a little foretaste of these judgments to come later. We see often in the Bible that what God has done in the past, he sometimes does again in the future. And he does that in a greater way in this end times, during the end times. Then we notice the streams are targeted from heaven there. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." So the streams and fountains of waters there, we're moving through quickly. Again, listen to the message from Revelation for further details on all of that. Then the sun is smitten, okay? And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. And power is given unto him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat. Blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, this sounds awfully severe, Pastor. Are you telling me that God is up there rubbing his hands with glee? He just can't wait to judge us. No, that's not the correct picture. Please understand that judgment, in a sense, is God's final resort. It's his strange work. God delights in mercy, and God gives men and women abundant opportunity to repent. If you want to know how much God loves you and how much God desires to rescue you from his judgment to come, visit Calvary and see the cross and see the Son of God bleeding and dying. See his resurrection, and that'll tell you that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But may I say this, if our world continues in its sinful direction and persists in stubborn rebellion against God, God will only allow that to continue for so long until he will judge. We have to face the reality of that. God is a God of love, but he is also a just God, and sin is serious business with God. So the sun is impacted there to scorch men with heat. Then we have the fifth vial, shadows. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. They repent, do they? No, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Staggering, isn't it, how hard-hearted men can be, even when God is pouring out what is clearly a divine judgment against their sin. Remember the plague of darkness with Egypt as well from the Old Testament. Then we have slaughter. We don't have time to read those verses there, but the angel pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Okay, this great battle that takes place, the great battle of the day of God Almighty. And then the final seal, of shaking, where the seventh angel pours out his vial into the air. And there is this great earthquake, as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, speaking of Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. A talent is about 108 to 130 pounds, or 48 to 58 kilograms. That's a big hailstone. So the severity of those days. There is coming a time. These are the words of Christ. This is far-fetched, Pastor. You made this up. No. This is what Jesus said. Do you believe what Jesus said? There is a time coming on this world in the future of judgment that world history has never seen the likes of. And so the message is clear today that you need to accept and avail yourself of the opportunity that God gives you to repent. The time to repent and to trust Christ is before this great time of tribulation, before this time of judgment comes on the world. The message of the Bible is repent now, receive Christ. So we notice the severity of these days. Notice, secondly, the shortening of those days. Look at verse 20 back in Mark 13 there. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. So this further adds, doesn't it, to the picture of the intensity of this period. Because except God had set a divine time limit on these days of tribulation, the entire planet would be wiped out. That's what the Bible makes very clear here. No flesh would be saved. Now, the verse is not teaching us that the seven-year tribulation period will be shortened, but simply that God has set the time limit on this period already. God has divinely set a time limit of 7 years on this final period of church history. And if he had not set that time limit, if he had allowed those days to go on indefinitely, no flesh would be saved. So that's the first feature of the second half of the tribulation. Devastations, God's judgment poured out. Notice secondly, deceptions. Deceptions, verse 21 to 23. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders, they have power, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. So not only will this final period of history, this tribulation period, be a time of God's outpouring of wrath, the devastations upon the earth, it'll also be, according to Christ, a time of unprecedented deception. Now, we can see the world moving in that direction, can't we? The deceptions that are out there today, and we'll talk about that maybe a little more as we go through here. So Christ predicts that there would be false Christs and false prophets that will rise during that time. Notice the people of the deceptions. The people of the deceptions. We notice firstly, false messiahs. False messiahs, false Christs. Now, we know the Antichrist will be the most prominent false messiah at this time, won't he? So we can see the Antichrist in view here. He will be the false messiah of all the false messiahs. He will be the ultimate counterfeit, the ultimate pretender prince. But it is interesting that our Lord predicts not only the rise of Antichrist, but Christ's plural. That tells me that the second half of the tribulation, in the second half of the tribulation, there will not only be the Antichrist as the ultimate expression of this, but there will be other smaller false Christs. It'll be a time of great deception with the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit removed. Think about that for a moment. You think about how much error and how much heresy there is in the world today, how many false religious charlatans there are today. But take now out of the equation the influence of the church, the influence of the Spirit of God through the lives of his people. The church has been raptured out. Satan is very active. The Antichrist is controlling the world. And you have deception on a level unseen before. False messiahs. One writer says it this way, due to the chaos and catastrophes that will characterize the Great Tribulation, religious liars and deceivers will take advantage of people's terror and desperation. But notice also false messengers. False messengers. False prophets. False Christ, verse 22, and false prophets shall rise. Now again, the most prominent example of a false prophet in the tribulation period will be the Antichrist false prophet. But again, we've got to take Christ's words literally. It's plural in number. There will not only be the false prophet who will be the main deceiver there helping the Antichrist, but there will be many other false prophets abounding as well. But let's consider the false prophet for a moment in Revelation 13, 11 to 15. The Bible pictures the false prophet as a beast coming up out of the earth in Revelation 13. And behold, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Who's the dragon in Revelation? Satan. You see the picture of the false teacher, the false prophet? There's the appearance of a lamb. He has two horns like a lamb. He appears to be real. He appears to be genuine. He appears to be authentic. But when he speaks, it is the voice of the dragon, not the voice of the Spirit of God. You say, how do I pick a false teacher? Listen to what they say. Listen to how they twist the scriptures. Listen to how they manipulate the scriptures. Notice not just what they do say about the Bible, but what they do not say. Look at the verses again there. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. The first beast is the Antichrist in the chapter there, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. That's the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. Look at this. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Do you notice that Christ predicts in the verse here, verse 22, that these false prophets will show signs and wonders to seduce? We're talking about seductive, satanic power. And may I say, there's a warning in this for you and I today. The presence of a miracle does not automatically mean that something is of God. You've got to get that into your mind and heart tonight, this morning. Just because there is a sign, a wonder, a miracle does not mean that that is automatically of God. Satan has power. Satan has power. And the whole intention of these signs and wonders is to seduce. To lead seductively into error. Be careful today about the signs and wonders movement. Well, at this church, we have signs and wonders. What does that mean? Well, you come forward, someone lays their hands on you, and you lose control. Be careful, that might be the power of a demon. I came under this influence, the Holy Spirit, and I didn't know what was coming out of my mouth. Be careful, that might be a demon. I think this signs and wonders movement today is actually shaping the world for the Antichrist. It's very much this end times apostate movement that is uniting all faiths, and they all speak in tongues, and they all have these dramatic experiences there, and they all get involved and wrapped up in these things. Be very careful. Be very careful. You say, well, how do I know if something's of God? Check everything by this book. Check everything by the word of God. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And if any teaching or sign or miracle leads you contrary to the word of God, throw it out. You say, well, you see, this is the problem with you staid and sensible Baptists. You don't believe in miracles. Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. There's a room full of miracles right here. If you got saved, that was a miracle. Only God can make a person who is spiritually dead alive again. Only God can change a life, a heart. Listen, we can pray for healing too. I'm not against that at all. But we don't believe in healers. It's not for me to say, you come here at this time tonight, we'll have a healing service and I will heal you. Who gives orders to God? We can pray for healing and God may give healing. He may not, according to his divine wisdom. It's not always God's will to heal your sickness. Did you know that? read about Paul. Paul, as an apostle, if I've got my stories right here, I think from the book of Acts, he could walk by certain people and his shadow would heal them. But he himself had a thorn in the flesh, a medical condition of some sort, and he asked God 3 times to take it away from him, and God said no. So bear that in mind. False messengers with seductive satanic power. So much seductive power will they have. Look at what the verse says here. It says, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Those who know Christ. Specifically Israel, the godly remnant there. Now, they won't be able to, but it shows the extent of the seduction, that they come close, as it were, even to fooling and deceiving God's people. Now, the Bible also speaks about the power of the Antichrist. Notice there the end of 2 Thessalonians verse 9, where it talks about signs and lying wonders. There's such a thing as a lying wonder. It's a miracle, there's power there, but it's a lie, it's a deception. A man rang me this morning, said he felt touched by the Spirit to call me, and I'm thinking, which Spirit? And I couldn't get a word in edgewise. It's all about, he went to some prophetic school with Bethel Ministries in Queensland. I thought, interesting timing with today's message, I'm denouncing all this stuff. And I said, well, it's interesting you called. I said, because we're talking this morning about the fact that sometimes Satan can be involved in miracles. Oh, no, but I prayed for someone once and I saw their leg grow 6 inches. I said, look, I'm sorry, I've got to get ready for the service this morning. I've got to go, all right? It's a good mate of Seth's, but anyway, that's an in-house joke, that one. Why did I say that? Yes, signs and wonders, be careful. Be very careful. Satan can be very involved in some of that stuff. Jesus said, didn't he, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Can I just warn you about that this morning? As a pastor, it really concerns me sometimes. I feel the burden of it as one responsible in some measure for your spiritual protection. Please be careful. There are wolves in sheep's clothing, and today these wolves have access to God's people more than any other time in history through their Facebook pages, through their blogs, and you carry around a smartphone in your pocket, which is not a sinful device in and of itself, but if you're not careful, you can get tapped into some online wolf who's going to tear you apart. Be very careful. Be very, very careful about who you listen to, about who you follow. Check everything by the word of God. First Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, there's some good news here. Look at verse 23. There's some protection against these deceptions. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. So what is God saying to the godly Jewish remnant that will be there in the tribulation period, that final 7-year period of human history? How will they guard against the false Christs and false prophets that will arise? Well, they need to take heed. That word, very interestingly, comes from the Greek word to look. It's a frequent phrase. I think it's about 4 times it appears in this passage. In other words, it says, open your eyes and look. Therefore, take heed. Now, there's an application for us there, isn't there? How do we guard against error? How do we guard against being deceived by seducing spirits and doctrines of devils? Well, open your eyes, brethren. Take heed. Beware, be careful, be cautious about what you take in and which teachers you listen to. But take ye heed, notice this please, behold, I have foretold you all things. In other words, Christ says your best form of defense against these deceptions is the warnings that I have given you. Do you know what our best defense against deception is? It's the warnings of God's word. Amen?
Amen.
The warnings of God's word. God's word is our defense against deception. And so we have the Great Tribulation, the second half of the tribulation period, marked by devastations and deceptions. Notice now the second coming of Christ. This will be the last point we cover this morning. We're going through the chapter under seven headings, breaking it up into seven segments. We'll look at the final one tonight. The second coming of Christ. Look in verse 24 there. But in those days, what's that word? After that what? Are you there? All right, let's read verse 24 together on the count of three. The Christmas pudding is still working away and some of you there. All right, one, two, three. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. So notice there, after that tribulation. Which tribulation? The one that we've just described. Okay, the one that's referred to in Daniel 9 as Daniel's 70th week. Week of 7 years. So, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. This is the revelation of Christ, the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. In the rapture, Christ comes in the air for his saints. In the revelation, or the second coming at the end of the seven-year period, Christ comes with his saints to the earth. We're going to be coming with him as the church age saints. I don't know how you can see the rapture there at all. It's clearly after the tribulation of those days. So this is where we're up to on our little chart here, our breakup. We saw some features of the church age, or history as we know it today, wars, rumors of wars, false messiahs, the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years, we have the halfway point with the desecration of the temple, the second half there of the tribulation, and now we come to Christ's return at the end here. Look firstly at the signs. Oop, hang on, where are we there? The signs announcing the coming. The signs that will announce Christ's coming. There will be supernatural events taking place in the heavens and on the earth that will let earth's inhabitants know that something supernatural is taking place. There'll be no mistaking the fact that God is intervening in human affairs. So look at these signs that announce his coming. Number one, the sun and moon darkening, verse 24. Don't miss this, because this is going to paint the scene for then the return of Christ. The sun shall be darkened, verse 24, and the moon shall not give her light. In other words, Christ turns out the lights. Remember that. The whole earth will be enveloped in thick darkness. One writer puts it, the cosmic backdrop for Earth's most climactic moment will be total darkness after God extinguishes the sun, moon, and stars. This is what Jesus said. Let's remember that. So we have the sun and moon darkening. Number two, the stars falling. Verse 25, and the stars of heaven shall fall. Number three, the heavens shaking, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. So these signs herald the coming of the Lord Jesus. We have the sun and the moon darkened. We have the stars falling out of the sky. We have the heavens shaking. Now, there are some Old Testament scriptures that predicted exactly what Christ is talking about. Look at it here, Joel 3:15 and 16. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you see the picture here. What dramatic signs. The sun, the moon darkened, the stars falling out of the sky. The heavens and the earth being shaken. All announcing the impending return of Christ. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Cruel both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. Sounds similar to what Christ is saying, doesn't it? The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Notice, and I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. See how the Bible all fits together? It's one book. Old Testament, ancient prophecies carried over into the New Testament there. So these are the signs that announce his coming. So get that picture in your mind. The sun is darkened. Imagine right now if the lights were all turned out and we were in total darkness. Verse 26, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Think about that. Try and visualize that in your mind. The sun descending at the coming. And keep in mind that it's dark. You can't see anything. There's shaking going on. The earth's shaking. The earth is being pounded by stars as they fall. The heavens are shaking. There's tremendous noise. And out of the pitch black there, heaven is opened. As John says, I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse and him that sat on it there. And he comes descending. And the Bible says he comes with great power and great glory. Can you imagine there in the pitch blackness of that moment, seeing the shining of Jesus Christ, the glory radiating there as he descends from heaven. Do you see the picture? All of a sudden, in the midst of that darkness, heaven will be opened and Christ descends. Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14 read, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Christ's words are based on this ancient prophecy, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Revelation 19, 11 to 16, and I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you, saint. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Make no mistakes, folks, this morning. As surely as Christ came that first Christmas, over 2,000 years ago, so he will come again. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that? Just as surely as he came. Do you believe he came back there in Bethlehem? Jesus says quite clearly here, he is coming again. Did you know that there are more prophecies about Christ's second coming than his first coming? Why would you neglect that truth in the church? There are more prophecies. I forget the exact figure. I think it's something like 3 or 4 times the amount of prophecies that deal with the second coming of Christ than the first coming of Christ. We're not diminishing the first coming of Christ, but we're just simply saying that it is a settled fact in the Word of God. You know, I was thinking about that this week in relation to Christmas. It's interesting, isn't it? We've looked at the babe in the manger all the way to Christ on the horse here. You know, when Christ came the first time, was the world spiritually awake to his first coming by and large, or asleep? Asleep. Think about it. There was only a godly remnant. And that's why it's interesting. At the end of the passage here, the exhortation goes out to watch, to watch, to watch, to watch, to be ready to not be asleep. Take time to rest this holiday period, but don't go to sleep spiritually. Don't stop looking for Christ. Don't stop living for Christ. The world will largely be asleep when he comes again. That's the sad reality. We need to finish. Notice now the seraphs gathering after the coming. So we have the signs announcing his coming. The Son of God descending at the coming. Then we have the seraphs gathering after the coming. Look at verse 27 there. And he shall send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now, what does this mean? It does not mean the rapture, okay? Christ is clearly returning to earth. We have a gathering together of the elect. Now, this is where all the background information is important. Who is in view here? Israel or the church? Israel. Therefore, the elect within the context would have to do with what? The godly Jewish remnant. The Jews that have trusted Christ in the tribulation period. By the way, that's one of the major purposes of the time of Jacob's trouble, is to bring Israel to repentance. God is dealing with the church now, and Israel is temporarily set aside. Okay, blindness in part is happened under Israel, Romans 11, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. But in the tribulation period, God has turned his attention away from the church has been raptured out, back to dealing with Israel, bringing Israel to repentance, and there will be a national turning of a Jewish remnant. So the elect here in the chapter refer primarily to the Jewish elect, the godly remnant of Israel that will still be alive at this time. The language here, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven, speaks of gathering from all around the world. As one commentator puts it, the phrase apparently is a reference to the fact that the visible extremes of earth and sky meet at the horizon. It thus seems to denote space in all directions. There will not be a spot on the face of the globe where any of the elect will be overlooked. So because of the tribulation period, there will be a scattering of the Jews across the world. Many of them will be supernaturally hidden in the mountains of Judea there. But the text indicates that God will gather his elect from the entire earth. Dwight Pentecost puts it this way. He says, since this whole discourse has been devoted to the prophetic program for Israel, the reference to his elect cannot refer to the church. During the tribulation, Israel will be scattered out of the land by military invasions. The Israelites will flee and find refuge among the Gentile nations. God will supernaturally bring the people of Israel back to the land through the instrumentality of angels. Look at verse 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. You say, what does that mean? Come back tonight. Okay, we're going to continue with that tonight, the parable of the fig tree and these concluding exhortations. But may I just close with a couple of challenges this morning. Number one, very importantly, are you saved? Have you been born again? Have you trusted Christ as your Saviour? There's no more important question than that for you this morning. Have you turned from your sin and trusted Christ? If you're not sure that you're saved this morning, if you cannot say with certainty that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven, please, may I encourage you, don't leave today without finding out the answer from God's word, not the preacher's opinion, but God's word, how you can know for sure that you have been saved. The time to repent and trust Christ is now, before these awful days of tribulation. If you're saved and become a part of the church, you can look forward to the rapture rather than the tribulation. Christian, whenever we look at prophecy, there's always challenges there for us, isn't there? Are you living for Christ as a Christian? Are we seeking to reach souls before it is too late? How are we living for the Lord in light of his return? Let's bow for prayer, please. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Let me ask that question.